Hey, wouldn't you just love to have a photograph of Jesus? Wouldn't that be awesome? Now, we've all seen the pictures, the paintings, the drawings, the artists' renderings, and how they get Jesus to come out looking like a white guy, I'll never understand. He was a Middle Eastern Semite, you know, and that sort of carries with it certain assumptions about his appearance that the European artists, who I guess their idea is to create him in their image as opposed to try to figure out his image. But just imagine if we could, you know, just how neat, just how encouraging it would be. You know, I carry pictures of my grandkids, you know. Well, you have grandkids? Sure. You want to see a picture? Yeah. Not really, but, you know, now you will. Man, to be able to carry a picture of Jesus, wouldn't that be cool? Are you one of those Christians? Yeah, you want to see a picture? That's him. It would just be neat. But unfortunately, there are no photographs, no reliable, you know, visual images of what Jesus might have actually looked like. Wouldn't it be cool to have a CD of Jesus teaching? Oh, say the Sermon on the Mount. I'll order, you know, it's tape number, you know, S on the M number 37B, you know, and you, there it is. All the words in red in your Bible on a CD or a tape or something. And you could actually hear, you know, when he said, you know, blessed are the merciful, you could hear the inflection in his voice. When he said, you know, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. We could have heard him chuckle. You know, we would have realized that was supposed to be a joke, not some serious Charlton Heston is therefore easier. You know, I was watching some archaeology, you know, Old Testament show on the Science Channel yesterday, and every time they would quote scripture, on would come this, you know, James Earl Jones type guy, and thus the Lord saith. And I'm going, do you really think God sounded like that? I'd be surprised if he did. Now, the Bible actually describes his voice as the sound of many waters. Now, just, you know, when a couple of weeks ago during the Noah's Flood part two, right here, and the creek came up in the backyard, you kind of got just a tiny taste of what the thundering of many waters might sound like. But it would just be neat. It would just be cool. It would be so encouraging to be able to flip that CD in the car player, you know, and hear the voice. You know what would be really cool? DVD. See the Lord, hear the Lord, facial expressions, gestures, you know, all of the above. Was he angry? Was he happy? It would just be so, it would open our eyes to that whole, you know, visual body language element of the scriptures. You know, whoever they are, say that a large percentage of communication is body language. That's why we get into so much trouble with email. Because I'm smiling and I'm writing, your mother wears army boots. And you're reading, my mother wears army boots. Well, how dare you? You know, and it's like, no, you missed it. You know, I was smiling. That's a little smiley face. You know, it means it's a joke. Unfortunately, we don't have a photograph or a CD or a DVD, you know, a movie of the Lord. But we do have a clear picture of him. We do have a unmistakably clear picture of who he is. And I say is, not was, because he still is now who he was then. But we do have this picture. We may not know what he sounds like exactly, but we do know what he said. And we may not know what his face looked like. You know, I kind of picture the Lord as, oh, I don't know, 50-ish, balding, slightly overweight. But then that's just me, you know. We don't have a picture of him, but we do know what's in his heart. See, we have a picture of Jesus in the Word in general, from cover to cover. And we have a picture of Jesus specifically in the last few, 20 or so verses of Mark chapter 9. Now, part of the picture comes from what he taught, what he said. Another part of the picture comes from just what he did, from our ability to watch him as an example, to observe the way he acts and reacts in these situations. And as true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, committed to not only learn about him, not only learn from him, but fully committed to learn to be like him, we can take this picture that we have of Jesus and, you know, figuratively we can like stick it up next to our bathroom mirror and we look at him and we look at me and we look at him and we look at ourselves and we look at him and we look at ourselves and we see what he looks like. And as we are committed to becoming like him, we see his character, his nature developing, growing in us as we become more and more like him. So let's take a look at this picture of Jesus. Let's read the whole thing and then we'll go back and take a closer look. Starting in verse 30. Of Mark chapter 9, it says, "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee," and he didn't want anyone to know it. "For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they'll kill him. And after he's killed, he'll rise the third day.' But they didn't understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Then he came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?'" Now this is where I'd love to see, is he smiling? Is he frowning? I think he's kind of got a, what were you guys fighting about on the road? I think he's got that kind of gleam in his eye. "But they," verse 34, "kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to him, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he'd taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" Meaning, of course, the Father. "Now, John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who doesn't follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he doesn't follow us.' But Jesus said, 'Don't forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who's not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he'll by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm doesn't die and the fire isn't quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves. And have peace with one another." Okay. A picture of Jesus. If you're going to be like Jesus, you're going to be, first of all, ministry-minded. Back to verse 30 again. They departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he didn't want anyone to know it. Now, remember that Jesus and his followers have been away from Israel proper. We have journeyed with them as they went down into the Decapolis over sort of, what direction is that? East, I guess, southeast of the Sea of Galilee. And then they went around up to Tyre and Sidon, up north of Israel on the coast. And then they went over to Caesarea Philippi. Remember where the granite cliff, the headwaters of the Jordan come out of that cave at the bottom of the cliff. And Jesus said, on this rock, I will build my church. And they've been out of the territory for a while, but now they're coming back. They departed from there. They departed from Caesarea Philippi and they passed through Galilee. And ultimately they're going to arrive. The next verse tells us in Capernaum, verse 33 tells us they're on their way to Capernaum headquarters. Remember? That's where Peter's house was. And when it says they went into the house, it's most likely that house in Capernaum. Now, they're on their way to Jerusalem. They're on their way south. They're on their way up. And Jesus announces what's going to happen. But see, they're traveling. It says at the end of the verse, he didn't want anyone to know it. He's, incognito. He's on the sneak. I mean, wherever he goes, the people clamor around him, and some are sincere seekers, and some just want a free lunch. And his ministry is coming to a completion. And as he sets his face, the scripture says, resolutely for Jerusalem. He's determined to teach, all of his disciples and followers all he can before he finally has to go to the cross and finish his mission. He wanted to invest himself in the life of all those followers. 31, it says he taught his disciples. And he told them, again, the second time that Mark's gospel records it, the Son of Man, that's that reference to Daniel, where you can interpret that as I, he's talking about himself, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they'll kill him. And after he's killed, he will rise on the third day. But they didn't understand this. See, Jesus had a mission. He knew what it was, and he was completely committed to it. We've seen that again and again and again. Remember back in chapter 1 when he spent the night in prayer and the disciples found him and said, you've got to come back to town. You've got to come back home. There are people to be healed and demons to cast out. And he said, no, I've got to go on to the next town and preach the gospel for this reason, for this purpose I have come. That's my ministry. And he was completely ministry-minded. He could have done a lot of other things. He could have gone on another healing campaign. He could have gone back to the mountain up there north of the Sea of Galilee and fed another, 20,000, or preached the Sermon on the Mount again. He could have cast out more demons. He could have, continued his vacation. He could have done a whole lot of things. He could have gone back to Nazareth to see his, the brothers and sisters and the folks from the hometown. He could have done all kinds of things and good things. Continue to heal, continue to minister. But he had a ministry, he had a mission, and he was ministry minded, and that was always before him, his purpose, his ministry, and he wasn't going to be persuaded. From the time of his baptism, John said, you should be baptizing me. And what did Jesus say? He says, no, we have to do everything that's right. See, he was ministry minded. That time he spent in the desert, we must do everything that's right all the way to the cross. He had his focus on his purpose, his reason, his mission, his ministry. Now, it's unlikely that any of us will ever be asked to surrender ourselves to public torture and murder. At least not in Cowlitz County. It just doesn't happen that often. But We do each have a mission. We do each have a ministry. And this picture of Jesus shows us that he was ministry minded. And if we are his disciples, if we are learning to become like him, one of the things that we'll learn is to be ministry minded the same way that he was and is. You know, every once in a while I have the opportunity to say to someone, the Lord wants to do so much to you and through you if only you would let him. If only we could get ourselves out of the way. If only I could get my agenda out of the way. And we pick the silliest things to plant our flag on. You know, Pastor, so-and-so is having a struggle and they could really use some help, some counsel. Well, sure, you know, invite them down, you know, have them come down to the office and I'm available. Believe me, have them stop by the house or give me a call and we'll do it. Well, no, Pastor, I really think you need to go there, you know, like today, like now. Say, well, but, you know, we've got choir practice. Well, okay, you know, but that's like till what? 1 o'clock? I mean, this is, and they say, yeah, but the Seahawks play at 1 o'clock. You know, can't we do it tomorrow? Or, you know, I've got to go, whatever it is that I do, I don't do anything. You know, I've got to play my guitar. I've got to, you know, visit with my kids or my grandkids and take them, whatever, fishing or to a movie or, you know, I've always got something I could do. My day is pretty much planned out hour by hour. That's kind of the way I work. But how often do these ministry opportunities come up and I decide that I've got something else to do? Something that to me at that moment is more important. But is there anything more important? The Lord says to me, he says to you, there's so much that I want to do to you and through you, if only you would let me. If only you were ministry minded the way that Jesus was. You gotta realize that, first of all, you do have a ministry. What, me? Well, I'm no pastor. Well, I didn't say pastor. And maybe you are, but even if you're not, ministry. You know what that word ministry means, literally? It just means meeting needs. There are needs that you and only you can meet in the body of Christ. Each of you are uniquely designed, uniquely equipped. The sum total of your life experience. Some guy, one of you had a nice dad, one of you had a mean dad, another had no dad at all. But all of that comes together to turn you into the person that you are right now. And the Lord has a ministry that only you can do. You have a ministry. You gotta know what it is. You gotta find out what it is. Now I won't go into all the details because I've shared this before, but I remember, you know, in my early days as a believer, it was just, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I'm just kind of flopping around like a fish up on the bank, you know, saying, where's my ministry? What am I supposed to do? And they said, well, you're a guitar player, play guitar. Okay, I did that, but what turned out not to be my ministry. They said, we need Sunday school teachers. I said, okay, I'll do that. Well, the kids hated me, you know. It was not my gift. It was not my calling. It was just, I didn't mind doing it, you know, but the poor kids. I'd have parents come up and say, you know, little Johnny doesn't want to go back to your Sunday school class. And we can't figure out why, because he's always loved Sunday school. And I said, well, I'll tell you why. Because little Johnny's well, never mind. Little Johnny needs to learn how to shut up and hold still. But, and you know, I'll sit on him if I have to, because, but, you know, you find out. If you don't know if you know what your ministry is, God bless you, go for it, you know. And if you don't know, you find out. You try everything that comes your way. Here's what you don't do. You don't invent one. Don't think one up. I've got to have a ministry. Let's see. Let's be creative. What might it be? I'll minister to, blonde-haired midgets with a limp. That's my ministry. And then, you know, you made that up. What you want to do is just keep your eyes open. What's the Lord doing? Where does the church need help? This church or any church? Where does God's kingdom need somebody to lend a hand? You know, a couple years ago, the church people were going down to New Orleans and Mississippi and clearing brush and sawing 2x4s and pounding nails and helping people out. And they weren't all expert carpenters. And, you know, where's there an opportunity? And if you don't know of one, I got a list. I'll be glad to share with you sometime right here of needs that are not being met simply because no one will step up and just take a shot. And maybe it's not your thing, but you can find that out and then move on to the next thing and find out what it is. You got to realize you do have a ministry. You got to figure out or find out what it is, and then you've got to be completely committed to it. Never forget when we started the church in La Center 15 or 16, whatever, how many years ago. Now, this little La Center, the community center. And, you know, for the first year, 6 months to a year, it was all up to me. I'd come early and set up the little sound system and set up the folding chairs and make the coffee. And, you know, there wasn't anybody else to do it. And time went along and finally there was a guy. Now this guy was, you know, this is a fellow with like a master's degree in, fish biology. I don't even know what that is. You know, but this is like an educated guy, worked for the state, you know, fisheries department. And he was looking, what can I do in the church? And I said, well, we don't do a lot of fishing and, we don't need a lot of biology, you know. And then he goes, but what can I do? I said, well, you could, you know, you want to come early and help me set up chairs? Seems like you're kind of overqualified, but there's a need. He goes, I'll do it. I'll be there. Well, next Sunday at whatever it was, 7:30, 8 o'clock to set this place up. And so he helped me do it. And then pretty soon, it was like a month or two, he just said, look, you know, I'll just do it. You know, you do the sound system or whatever you need to do, but I'll take care of the chairs. And he would do stuff like I'd get up to speak and I would realize that, you know, the gray chairs and the brown chairs were set up in a pattern that made a cross. Or a dove. It was like, surprise the pastor, you know, every week. And he was just creative with it, and he showed up early, he was faithful, and he did it. And it was absolutely essential to the church. It was a little while later before a guy said, you know, I'll be glad to come, you know, to do the sound system. I'll set it up, and I'll tear it down, and I'll take it home, and we'll put it in my garage, and then I'll bring it back, and we'll do it again. And I taught him how to do it. It wasn't that difficult, you know, a couple of wires, a couple of plugs here and there, and next thing you know, we're going. And that was his thing. Now, he wasn't a professional sound guy or an electrician or a musician or any of that stuff. He's just a guy who was willing. He knew there was a ministry somewhere, there was a need that he was uniquely qualified and equipped to meet. He was willing to try anything to find it and figure out what it was. And once he found it, man, he was committed to it. That's what we see in the Lord. That's part of that picture of Jesus. And I look at his picture. And I look at myself, and I look at him, and I look at me. I gotta be ministry-minded. That's the first thing. If you're gonna be like Jesus, you're gonna be ministry-minded, and you're gonna be servant-hearted. Look at verse 33. He came to Capernaum, you know, headquarters. He's back home. And when he was in the house, he asked the disciples, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? Again, that word disputed means argued. What was it you were arguing about? You can just see, you know, Jesus, this is where I want my DVD. He's walking there. It's a long walk. Caesarea Philippi down, you know, down the headwaters of the Jordan until it runs into the Sea of Galilee. And then right there on one side, the east side, is this little fishing village of Capernaum. And as he's walking down the path, and there's the 12 are back there, and several more hangers on, and there's this, well, yeah, well, not you, but me. I'm the greatest. No, you're the greatest. I'm the greatest. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Shh, shh. He might hear you. I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest. And he's just walking along going, you know. And finally he gets down to the house. Nobody else is around. It's private now. He calls the 12. What were you guys arguing about on the road? But they, it says, kept silent. You know, they were too embarrassed to say anything. For on the road they had argued among themselves who would be the greatest. How does it feel to realize that Jesus knows everything you think, say, and do? How's that hit you? They thought they were back there. He knew. He knows. There's nothing that we need to hide. And this is kind of it's kind of like when the Lord, you know, when the Father came into the Garden of Eden and says, Adam, where are you? Well, he knew exactly where he was. He's behind the third tree, you know, to the left of the big bush, and he's back there hiding. Adam, where are you? And the Lord says, what were you arguing about? And, you know, it's gotta be an eye-opening experience to realize that he knows everything. Now, in one sense, that might make you feel a little self-conscious, a little uncomfortable. Ooh, he realized what I was thinking this morning when I pulled out a Hall Road and that guy almost ran me off the highway. I'd rather he didn't know about that little thought, you know, because in my head, I got the guy out and I stabbed him and I killed him and I hid the body. I threw it in the lake, you know, and it's like, oh, and he knows that. Oh, but on the other hand, how encouraging is it to know that the Lord knows our hearts, everything we think, say, and do, and loves and accepts us just the way we are. I'm sure he just smiles and shakes his head and goes, I can't believe it. But he never stops loving us. He never stops accepting us. It's got to be, you know, just beyond humbling to realize that he knows everything we think, say, and do. And still, you know what it does? It makes you appreciate his grace. It just lights your fire. To realize that we can argue and, you know, bite and chew on each other. And it's not a good thing, but the Lord's grace doesn't cut us off or kick us out. Verse 35. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. It says he sat down. See, sitting down was the signal that a formal teaching time is about to begin. You know, we start our service and it's usually, you know, I step up on, you know, to the podium or pulpit or whatever you call it. It's a music stand is all it is. But in fact, anyway, it has somebody else's name on it. I don't even know. It may be stolen. You know? But that's how we signal, okay, they're starting. You know, the music starts and the guy gets up. Well, and for these days, for the Talmudim, the followers of a certain rabbi, you know, you could talk and walk and hang out and chat and ask questions and, you know, but when the rabbi sat down and said, hey, everybody, gather around, he took a seat. That meant, shh, he's about to lay something on us. You know, here it comes, get ready. And so he sat down. After he asked them, what were you doing talking about? You know, they were arguing about being... Now, they never told him that. He knew that. They were arguing about being the greatest. And he says, fellas, sit down. I want to have a talk with you. It's time for class. We're going to have a teaching session here. And he sits down. He calls the 12 around him. And he starts with this simple statement. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all. And servant of all. Now sometime this week or maybe later today, if you want to read the first few verses of Matthew 18, there's a fuller account of, if it's not the same occasion, it's one just like it. It just has a lot more details in it. I'll encourage you to read that later. What I want you to see here is that Jesus taught a lot. I mean, often, you know, and a whole lot, both by word and by example, about being others-centered. as opposed to self-centered. Fellas, you're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Here's where you start. You've got to be other-centered. You see, if you want to be first, you got to be last. If you want to be greatest, you got to be least. If you want to be blessed, you got to be a blessing. If you want to get the most, you got to take the least. He lays out this principle of being others-centered. And all of this that he says here is based really on two things that are pretty common knowledge. One is the golden rule, right? Treat others the way you want to be treated. You want to be first? Well, then let them be first. You want to be greatest? And let them be greatest. He tells this, he told this parable about a guy that's invited to dinner. And so he comes in and he sees the head of the table, the place of honor. And since he's the invited guest, he just assumes that's his spot and he sits down, you know, ready to be waited on. And then the host has to come and say, gee, I'm sorry, but that's not your spot. You're sitting like way down there. That's your spot. You know, and Jesus says, well, you know, don't put yourself in that position. Better to take the lowest spot and be invited up rather than take the best spot and be invited to leave. This principle in this verse always reminds me of, I was flying from Portland to Nashville once, and you know, I was flying Delta, and I got a shoehorn and squeezed myself into that little seat back there, ready for the 5-hour flight, you know, to Dallas and then switch planes and go to Nashville, and I'm back there and I'm strapped in and squeezed in, and it's like, no, I don't want to drink because I can't get up. You know, and so I'm just ready for the right to endure basically for 5 hours this torture they call, you know, that I paid $600 for. And then, da da da, down the aisle, walking towards me, is my friend Steve. And he's got his little clip-on tie. Clip on so nobody can grab it and pull you across the counter. He's got the clip on tie, the little Delta vest and the little Delta name tag, Steve. I'm going, that's right. I forgot. Steve works for Delta. Hey, Steve, how's it going? And he comes up and he's got this kind of sly grin and he bends down and he says, how'd you like to sit in first class? I said, you know, I've never sat in first class. Yeah, in fact, with those planes, you get on the plane, you know, first class is up here. You don't even get to walk through first class anymore. You take a right, everybody, you know, takes a left to go to first class. So sure, I'd like to go to first class. Well, you know, that's the principle here. Just, you know, go back into the where they put the cattle and the baggage. Go back and sit there. And then if you get invited up, you know, great. You know, if you want to be first, be last. You know, number one, treat other people the way you want to be treated. You don't go up and sit down in first class and, you know, hang on and say, you're not kicking me out, you know. So that's number one, the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Treat people the way you want to be treated. And the second part is when those rabbis came to Jesus and there was a trick question. At least they thought it was. They said, what's the most important commandment? Well, no matter what he says, they have the opportunity to go, no, that's not it. You know, love the Lord your God. Well, what about covet? Thou shalt not covet. Okay, thou shalt not covet. No, it's thou shalt not steal. You know, they just, it was a lose-lose proposition. And they said, what's the greatest of the commandments? And he said, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. He said, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. And, you know, these guys who had baited him were kind of going, good answer. You know? And that's what he's doing here. It's just, you know, it's treat others the way you want to be treated. Love your neighbor as yourself. You fellas, you're arguing about who's the best, who's the greatest, who sits at my right hand and my left hand, who's my best friend, my closest friend, who's the second banana, you know, who's my main assistant and who's this pecking order they wanted to establish. And he just said, you know, love each other the way you love yourself. If you want to be greatest, that's how you get started. Now there's a play in words here in verse 36 or 37, actually, that kind of sheds interesting light on this. It says he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he'd taken him in his arms, now one of the translations says when he held the baby or held the child in the crook of his arm, which kind of implies it was a baby. It's, you know, not a, he wasn't picking up a 10-year-old, you know, like me with my grandson kind of going. It was, you know, he's got a little one that he can kind of hold and cradle here. He picked him up and held him in his arms. And he said, remember the 12, sit down, fellas, I want to talk to you. He says, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now here's the play on words. It's not clear in English, and it's not even clear in Greek, but it's clear in Aramaic, which most scholars will agree is most likely the language that Jesus spoke. He could also speak Greek, but Aramaic was kind of his home language. You know, it's a variation on Hebrew. They're nearly identical. In Aramaic, the word for servant is the same as the word for child. It's exactly the same word. See, it's not a reference to the, bow and scrape and, you know, bring me my slippers kind of servant that we think of. It has to do with the attitude and the heart of the individual. You know, if you have to be servant of all, you have to be child of all. And here's really what he's getting at. And what he's doing here is he's teaching them how to deal with one another. He says, you know, if you want to be greatest, you'll be the child of all, the servant of all. Think for a minute, what does it mean to be childlike? We could take off in a number of directions with that, but what Jesus is getting at is that children generally know that they're children. That's their lot in life. That's their role in the family or in society. They know their children. I haven't seen, very many 7-year-olds say, give me the keys, I'll drive. You know, no, a 7-year-old gets in the back seat. They like it back there. I mean, they're kids. They understand that. That's the deal. When they go shopping with mom, it's mom with the list putting things in the basket. Now the 7-year-old will slide something in there every now and then that you don't see till you get to the counter. Who put these donuts in here? But a child understands that they're a child and they don't have a problem with it. They don't try to, now adolescence is kind of a different thing, but we're talking about a little one, that you can rock in your arms. A child knows that they're a child. They don't, they don't try to drive. They get in the back seat. They don't get worked up about the house payment or the bills. Your kids don't have a house payment. That's your house payment. Right? Not theirs. They don't sweat it. They don't get freaked out about it. They don't worry about it. And they don't try to figure out what to do with the extra money if the house payment happens to be easy that month. That's just not the way they work. Children or servants, and it's the same word, and the people that we're talking about here, and he's talking about the disciples, by the way, if that's not clear yet, it will be later. God's people are by nature humble. That's what a child is, humble. Now, humble, again, you may have a different assumption, a different definition of humility than what the word means, than what Jesus meant, or what Paul meant when they used the word humble. We think of humble as kind of a positive, low self-esteem. You know? Well, I'm really nothing. I'm just an old dirt bag. And I don't amount to anything, and I never will, but I'm humble. You know, that's not at all what humility is. In fact, humility is nearly the opposite of that. When you're humble, it means that you understand and accept your own strengths and weaknesses. I think I used this illustration before. You know, last November, it's been just over a year, my sister and I got to go down to Portland and see Paul McCartney, you know, a living Beatle. Now, for me, that was a big deal. I realize not everybody cares, and for some people, it's even like, you know, the last thing you're interested in. But we've all got our heroes, whoever they might be, and this guy was a hero. You know, I was in the first grade when they were on the Ed Sullivan Show, and I remember seeing A Hard Day's Night and how they had to hide and sneak, and when they came out, the girls would chase them. And I remember thinking, that's a good job. You know, that's what I'll do. Dad, I'm not going to work for your construction company. You know, Mom, I'm not going to go to college. I'm going to be a musician. So the girls will love me so much, they actually chase me down the street and try to hurt me, which was pretty much the deal. Well, so anyway, he's a big hero, and my sister and I are going to go see him. And I told you before how at the end of each song, he would kind of come out to the front of the stage as everybody's going, you know, and he would just kind of stand there and go. And at first, I went, would you look at the ego on that guy? He's kind of going, yeah, worship me. You know, I deserve it. But that, it didn't take long, maybe the second or third song before I realized what he was doing. That was the truest expression of humility I think I've ever seen, because he understood who he was to all of us people. And he realized that we paid a whole lot of money to sit there and say, we like you. We appreciate you. We thank you, you know, for being in our lives. And he, rather than go, oh, aw, shucks, you know, I'm just the most successful songwriter in the Guinness Book of World Records and the richest man on the planet, you know, he just kind of went, you know, he received it honestly and appropriately. He said, you know, and he allowed us to express that gratitude and towards him for what he meant to us in our lives. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I'm watching a TV special and McCartney's on, and there's a family in the Midwest, and these guys, it's a guy and his wife, and they have some kids in their 20s, there may be some grandkids too, I don't remember. But this whole family were actually following the tour, the Paul McCartney tour, for like 3 or 4 dates. That's how big of fans they were. And somebody heard about him. You know, Paul, there's this family, and they're spending like, you know, this is like their life savings. They're spending $10,000-$20,000. To travel and stay in motels and feed everybody and buy the tickets and all that to go. And McCartney goes, well, you know, that he thought that was pretty neat. So he found out where they were staying, and he showed up as a surprise for lunch. And the film, the cameras are there, and there's, you know, I mean, this gal's probably in her late 50s or early 60s, I don't know, and she's, you know, she's grandma, and she's mom, and she's got the whole herd all gathered around her, and they're all excited, they got their Beatles shirts on and stuff, and they're going to the concert again, and in walks Mr. McCartney, Sir Paul, and she's just going, you know, it's like, honey, get me, you know, she said, call 911, I need oxygen, quick, you know. And she's trying to figure out what to say to him. And he's shaking hands and hugging babies and just being kind of polite and cordial and very nice, very nice. And she looks at him and she's got tears coming down her eyes. And she looks at him and she says, I don't know what to say. And I'll never forget this. She goes, you don't know. You know, meaning you don't know how much you mean to me. You know, I just imagine she's thinking, you know, I had my first kiss. While I Want to Hold Your Hand played on the radio. In junior high school, I suffered my first heartbreak and went home and played Yesterday. You know, and you were the soundtrack of my life, and I'm not just a fan, and you're not just an entertainer. You have been, through your music, actively involved in my life, you know, to this very day, and here you are, and I don't know what to say, and you can't imagine how much this means to me. And he looks at her and he says, yeah, I do. You know, not in a prideful, arrogant way, but yeah, you know, I do know. And I'm so happy to be here to allow you, you know, to have this conversation. I mean, it was just the most, see, he knows who he is. He knows what he knew what he meant to her. And he, rather than put on some kind of false, you know, well, I wanted to say false humility, but it, that's exactly what it's not. This really would be an expression of pride and refuse her the opportunity to say how grateful she was and how appreciative she was and all that. See, humility is when you know who you are and you're comfortable with that. Your strengths and your weaknesses. Biblically, humility has been defined as an honest assessment of who you are in light of an honest assessment of who God is. See, I can imagine myself standing before the Lord. I don't think I'd be standing. I think I would be nose to the carpet or the dirt, whatever the case may be. And I would say, Lord, you don't even know. And he would say, yeah, I do know. You know, not in a prideful, arrogant way, but in a totally humble way. And the Lord is here telling his disciples and through them telling us that if you want to be great, you know, the character quality that God esteems as great, that he values, is that quality of understanding and accepting exactly who you are and thinking no less as well as no more of that. Isn't that what children do? They know they're kids. They know they can't drive. They know they don't pay the house payment. They just know they're kids and they're fine with that. Until they hit about 12. But that's another discussion altogether. Instead of competing for attention, recognition, glory, and greatness, says Jesus, God's servants are childlike in their understanding and acceptance of who they are in light of who he is. And that's what it means to be servant-hearted. And there is no better example than Jesus himself. Think about it. We're getting ready to celebrate Christmas here. The Lord of all creation was born in a cave, not a castle. He grew up poor, relatively poor, not rich. He was misunderstood. He was abused, but he never complained about it. He washed feet, and he let the one who betrayed him kiss his cheek. The only innocent man ever let himself be arrested, tortured, and murdered because he knew who he was, why he was here, and what was needed to serve you and me. His humility was one of the greatest signs of his strength. If you're going to be like Jesus, you're going to be ministry-minded, you're going to be servant-hearted, and lastly, you're going to be truth-driven. Now we're going to break this into three parts, and we'll move along here. To be truth-driven means that you recognize who's on your side and who's not. Look at verse 38. John answered him, says, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he doesn't follow us. You know, he's not one of us. He's not one of our group. But Jesus said, don't forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. See, the disciples, as is demonstrated here, had a tendency, as we all do sometimes, to be territorial and intolerant. And they're basically saying, well, he's not one of us. And Jesus is saying, oh, yes, he is. What do you mean? How can he be? He's not, he doesn't hang with us. He doesn't travel with us, you know? But Jesus says, he is. He is one of us. I got to admit, this is something that I, in my flesh, struggle with a lot and always have. There are some guys on Christian TV that just make my skin crawl. They do. They give me the creeps. Ugh. and they make me mad. They infuriate me. But some people are blessed and even get saved through their ministries. And my tendency is to say, they're not one of us. They're not of us. And the Lord says, oh, yes, they are. No one can do a miracle in my name and in the next breath speak evil of me. If they're not against us, they're for us. Now the opposite is true, and Jesus says it that way elsewhere. If you're not for us, you're against us. But being truth driven means you recognize who's on your side. You know, there's one thing that's always bugged me. This is my personal venting time, I guess, but it illustrates the point. One thing that's always bugged me here in Tootle is the people who make this their church for no other reason than it's close to their house. Well, I wouldn't go here if there was another church. Or I'd rather go to another church, but it's too far away. Toledo's too far. Castle Rock's too far. Longview's way too far. Chehalis, Vancouver, way too far. So I guess I'm stuck here at this church. And that whole mindset just baffles me. You know, they don't like anything about the way we do church here. They don't like the songs we sing. They don't like the way we dress. They don't like the way we teach their kids in Sunday school. They don't like the fact that we don't pass the offering plate around, but just have a box in the back. I mean, every once in a while, one of these dear saints will, you know, feel obligated to come and tell me all the things they don't like about this church in particular. And I have to ask at that point, well, why do you keep coming? It's like, would you eat in a restaurant where you don't like the food? Well, maybe once, but like every week, and then complain to the waitress, I just can't stand the way you fix these eggs. Well, go to Denny's. You know, go to Sherry's. No offense. Go, you know, it's like, why would you do that? You know, I just can't stand these shoes. They hurt my toes. I've been wearing them every day for 3 years, and they just haven't learned how to work with my feet. Hey, you might try a different pair of shoes. There's nothing wrong with that, and that's kind of my point. See, to me, it's not a failure when someone doesn't fit in any particular ministry. I talk about this one, but it's true across the board, you know? And I ask those folks, well, you know, if you're not comfortable here with any number of things, the children, the youth, the Sunday service, the Wednesday Bible study, the whatever, you don't like the bell, you know, whatever your issue is, then why do you keep coming? And the answer too often is because this church is closest to our house. And I don't get that. See, my heart is that I want everyone to be where they're going to be blessed. Now, I'm all for, I love it when people come and be a part of our fellowship. I mean, I work towards that. I encourage that. It blesses me, but what's more important to me as a pastor is not how many warm bodies there are in these seats on any given Sunday. It's where are you going to be blessed? Where's the individual going to grow in the things of God? Where are you going to find your ministry? If it's not here, maybe it's somewhere else. And that's a, you know, and if you can't be a servant, or if your servant's heart isn't being developed here because, you know, of whatever the reason might be, then go somewhere where it will be. Because I promise you, if you come here or anywhere else with an agenda, you will be disappointed. That's just reality. And I realize full well that Calvary Chapel isn't for everybody. But I also realize full well that no one church is for everybody. You know, it's just, I had a guy in my office just this past week, one of the pastors from Castle Rock. And it was just great to sit and talk and encourage one another and talk about, you know, what's going well and where we're struggling and you know, mutually and have, well, I'm here, well, have you thought about this? And just kind of kick it around. And the reason it was great is because I realized we're not in competition. I don't get points for more people or more ministry meetings, more Bible studies, more stuff. That's not the goal at all. And you know, the fact of the matter is that this particular denomination that he's from has some beliefs and practices that I can't go along with. And I would not be a part of his church if were I looking for a place to fellowship and learn. I couldn't do it. I couldn't be comfortable. But that doesn't mean that he believes that people are saved by grace through faith. You know what? I believe that too. That makes us brothers. So rather than say, well, he's not one of us, I recognize the Lord says, yes, he is. And if people can't find a place to fit here at this fellowship, my attitude isn't, well, kick them out and don't let the screen door hit you on the way. It's not that at all. It's like, you know, I want you to go where you'll be blessed. Sometimes we talk about giving, like right now. It's just, you know, God's people give to God's work, period. That's just the way it is. But if ever anyone feels like they're being pressured as I teach a passage on giving, oh, he's just after our money. Well, you know what I always tell them? Give it to somebody else. Give it. That's the point. God's people give. If you feel like you're being pressured to give here, well, then don't give it here. I don't want your money if it's coming. Or God doesn't want your money if you're feeling pressured. But you got to give. That's just part of the deal. To be truth-driven, it means you recognize who's with you and who's against you, because it is all based on the truth. For by grace are you saved through faith. That's Ephesians 2:8. And anybody who agrees with that and teaches that and promotes that is on our side, is on my side. And we're not going to separate ourselves from them, no matter, or unless there's some really dramatic differences doctrinally. Number two, to be truth-driven also means that you take sin seriously. Now, this is a passage. I won't read the whole thing, but verse 41, he starts in, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he'll by no means lose his reward. But, here's the other side of the coin, whoever causes even one of these little ones, what little ones? The ones like the children that he talked about, which is another word for servant, which is a reference to the disciples themselves. He's talking about God's people. Anyone who causes one of God's people who believe in me to stumble, it'd be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and be thrown into the sea. And then he goes into these, you know, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, cast it out. Because it's better to enter into God's kingdom with one hand, one foot, one eye, than to miss the thing altogether. That's what he's getting to. There are more details, but that's kind of the bottom line. See, the issue here, and this is, I think, a very important point. The issue here isn't salvation. See, we're forgiven of our sin. So because of the very cross that Jesus is on his way toward at this point. So he's not at the same time going to say, I'm going to go to the cross to provide forgiveness for sin, and then tell us if you sin, you're going to go to hell. Those can't be true at the same time. The context here is easy to lose, but if you take a close look, you'll realize that he's not talking about salvation. The issue here is making the life that God has for you the life you live. Making the life that God has for you the life that you live. Verse 41, he talks about a cup of water. His point there is that even the simplest act of kindness to one of God's kids brings a blessing. And then the other side of the coin in verse 42, tripping someone up in their faith has consequences too. Tripping someone up in their faith, like, you know, arguing about who's the best, who's the greatest. God loves me more than he loves you. I have a better spot at the table. I have a parking spot closer to the door. You know, that kind of favoritism that in the flesh we tend to look for. Verses 43 through 48, they're part poetry and part hyperbole. Hyperbole is that just an exaggeration to make a point. They are not intended to be taken literally. That's pretty clear. But the principles they illustrate are intended to be put into practice. And what he says is this: if there's anything in your life, a habit, an activity, a pattern, a practice that is keeping you from the fullness of the life God has for you, get rid of it. If there's anything in your life that's holding you back from entering into every blessing that the Lord, you know what does it say in Ephesians? He's given us every blessing under heaven. If there's anything that holds you back, the Lord says, get rid of that. You know, lose that. Sin, it's been said, is like a cancer. And that's a pretty good analogy. If you don't cut it out while you can, it will kill you. Period. If you wait too long, if you don't deal with it, says the Lord, if your hand is causing you the problem, then cut it off. If the sin in your life is a problem, then, you know, is going to keep you from God's best, then cut it off. And again, the issue isn't salvation. It's letting the Lord have his full influence on you so that you can influence others. He's bringing this thing full cycle. The third thing, to be truth-driven means you let suffering purify you. That's kind of an awkward way of saying it, but this is a rich couple of verses. 49, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. So he's using fire and salt here as examples. Now the fact is that every sacrifice laid on the altar at the temple in Jerusalem had to be salted first. It's part of the process. And so he says, everyone will be seasoned with fire and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Fire is a reference to the tests and trials that strengthen us. You know how that works. You melt gold or silver, and all the junk, the crud, floats to the top, and they scrape it off, and what's left is the pure gold and the pure silver. There's a purifying aspect to fire called, you know, refining. These tests and trials that strengthen us. And when he talks about salt, salt does three things, really. Salt is also, it stops putrefaction. You know, those days that you couldn't throw a steak in the freezer and get it out next week, or you couldn't even throw it in the fridge. What you had to do was put it, you know, in the garage, in the shed, but you'd cover it in salt. You know why? Not because you like it, not because you want it to taste like beef jerky or something, but because that salt prevents the decay, prevents the putrefaction. So there's one, that's one aspect of it. Salt as a preservative. Salt also purifies. It's kind of the two sides of the same coin. The fact that it kills the bacteria that would cause the decay in the first place. And then the third thing that salt does is it's a seasoning in the sense of a spice. He says if salt loses its flavor, you know, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and here's the key part, the end of verse 50, and have peace with one another. See, he's been talking about the same thing all along. What were you guys fighting about? Who's going to be the greatest? Gather around, I want to talk to you. You want to be greatest? Be a servant. You want to be greatest? Have the humility of a child. Understand and accept who you are in light of who God is. You know, have a ministry. Be committed to that ministry. All the way down the line, if there's sin in your life that keeps you from the fullness, that if there's sin in your life that causes you to argue about who's going to be the greatest, then cut that out. Literally, cut it out. And then have peace with one another. See, when you're ministry-minded, when you're servant-hearted, when you're truth-driven, you don't fight with one another. It just doesn't happen. It's called the peace of God. If I'm putting you first, and sacrificially so, then I'm not going to get bent out of shape when you step on my toes. whether it's accidentally or even on purpose, because you don't know any better, and I don't know any better, and God knows that we don't know any better. And I'm going to forgive you, and you're going to forgive me, and we're going to move forward as God's people, cutting the arguing and the bickering and the sin and the silliness out of our lives mercilessly with a really sharp knife called the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, dividing the soul and the spirit, the bone from the marrow. We're going to perform surgery. We're going to look at that picture of Jesus. We're going to look at ourselves and look at Him and look at ourselves. Am I ministry-minded like He was? Am I servant-hearted? Do I put others first? Is the truth, of God's Word what I use to divide who's with me, who's against me, what's good for me, what's bad for me, what's helping me, what's hurting me? If we had a DVD of Jesus, we could hear His voice, we could see His face, we get the body language, we get the whole package. Do you think He'd be irritated at us? Do you think He'd be, you know, chewing us out, angry? You guys need to get it together. If your foot causes you a problem, cut it off. Or do you think maybe He would look at us with that face, those eyes of ultimate love, and just say, boy, have I got a life for you if you just get yourself out of the way and follow me.